Envy is dangerous. Do you believe that? Well, hear this story. It was a story told by Dwight Moody of an eagle, a bald eagle who was envious of another eagle that could fly better than he could. And so this weaker flyer eagle saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow and said to him, "I wish you could bring down that eagle flying up there. Bring him down." Well, the archer said, "Well, he could, but I need some feathers from my arrow." So this envious eagle pulled out some feathers from his wing. The arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach this bird that was the great flyer because he was flying too high. And this went on and on and on. The jealous eagle pulled out feather after feather until he had lost so many feathers he could not fly himself. Then this devious archer took a bow, pulled it back, and killed the helpless bird. If you're envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your actions is often yourself. How much have you and I been hurt by envy? How much time have we wasted thinking, hoping that we could have what someone else has, and we get frustrated with the person? Or how much time have we spent being jealous with someone when all that time we could have been enjoying the Lord, enjoying His goodness? Sometimes we are hurt not by anybody else, but by ourselves. I'm guessing that all of us hopefully can relate to Psalm 73 to a certain extent, but I hope we can relate as well to entering into the presence of God and getting what I like to call that verse 17, an attitude adjustment. You always hear parents saying that to their kids, "You need an attitude adjustment." I was told that. Well, sometimes I need an attitude adjustment too. And that comes here in verse 17. This is truly an amazing psalm, specifically for the Canadian Christian, because it exposes and reveals we need to seek the presence of God and seek His wisdom to deal with the ever-besetting sin that seems to be always before us of envy, jealousness, and the sin of coveting. How many of us this week or in certain times in our Christian life have struggled with what Asaph is going through here? Who has not said, "That person is horrible"? Maybe you don't say it to me, though. "That person is horrible. Look how good they got it. They don't deserve it." Or have asked, "Oh, why does good happen to bad people and bad happen to good people?" This psalm tackles these questions right at the knees, and it takes them down and deals with these attitudes. And it's an amazing psalm. This psalm was written by Asaph, who has written 12 other psalms in total, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83. So if you want to know more about Asaph and what he wrote, read Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to 83. Asaph was a temple choir master, and he did a lot of other things as well. He was appointed by David to do such. He was also a descendant of Levi. And his sons actually did the same. 1 Chronicles 25, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman, who prophesied with lyres, harps, and with cymbals. They were in the temple making music, his sons. This Psalm 73 is what we call a lamenting psalm, because Asaph is certainly lamenting. Look at what's going on with the wicked. Look how they're increasing in money. And he's lamenting over that situation. But as well, it's a wisdom psalm, because he enters the sanctuary of God and he speaks wisdom about their fate and how great God is. Although I broke tradition, and it's a four-point sermon this morning. Truly, it's a three, but I broke up the third point into two. We see this in the structure of the psalm with the word surely. Now, unfortunately, the word surely is not in verse 13, but if you have hypothetically a King James version, you will see a surely or a truly in verse 13, but we'll look at 73 verse 1. You say, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The problem is introduced here in this first section, and he's envious over the wicked. In verse 13, which the ESV does not have a truly or surely, there's a turning point for Asaph. He realizes his sin and comes into the presence of God. In verse 18, we see another truly or surely. They're set on slippery ground, the wicked. The solution is the presence of God and the joy that the Lord offers, and he sees the true fate of the wicked. So this morning, we aren't Baptists, we're something else. We have 4 points instead of three, because I really wanted to break up that 18 to 28. So verses 1 to 12, we see about the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 13 to 17 in point 2, we have the presence of God. He enters the sanctuary, the presence of God. Verse 18 to 20, we see the punishment of the wicked. And verse 21 to 28, you can't help but read it and say, that's pure joy what he's experiencing. So those are our 4 points this morning. Let's look at the prosperity of the wicked. Now, if you don't like following points, just hear the flow of the psalm, because you really see a progression. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He uses the word truly here. It can mean surely or with certainty. God is good to Israel. That is a sure fact. Again, the goodness of God means that God is completely perfect in all that he does and brings about on the earth. The goodness of God reveals and speaks to everything about the character of God. Therefore, his holiness is good. His love is good. His sovereignty over the earth is good. His power and his might is good. Situations that God brings about might not seem good to you, but we don't have the wisdom of God. I remember there was a situation that happened at the last church. Don't really need to go into it. It didn't seem good to me at that time. But after a couple of years of waiting, I now saw what God saw 2 years earlier. It was good. We might not see things, and we don't always see things from God's perspective. How many people, though, always say, oh, the Lord has done them wrong. But again, we don't have the wisdom that God has. Like last week, we saw the goodness of God as a major theme in the book of Psalms. We talked about that. Remember, unity is good. And in the Psalms, we hear lots of verses about the goodness of God in the Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. And one of my favorites in Psalm 119, you are good and you do what? Anybody know the rest? Do good. Teach me your statutes. But we can clearly see the goodness of God to Israel literally from page 1 of the Bible. We see that the Lord makes the earth, the sky, the water, and the land, and us humans. As God himself says, it's good what I've made. God calls Abraham while he's a pagan and living in another land and serving other gods, and gives him a wonderful promise. The Lord preserves Israel by bringing them safely into Egypt so they do not die of starvation in the famine. The Lord's good while they're in there. Then the Lord delivers Israel from the bondage of Egypt and provides them for them as they wander in the wilderness. God is good. And the Lord gives Israel a wonderful inheritance of the land as he clears out the nations and places his people in their promised land. God is good. The Lord protects, provides, keeps Israel from enemies, and gives them peace. God is good. But Israel does not always see things from a biblical perspective. Sometimes Israel can act like that spoiled child after receiving so many cool things and cool gifts, and then they'll say, "Nobody does anything for me." Sometimes Israel acts like that. But when you read Genesis to 2 Chronicles, you cannot help but say, God is good. And when you read these books, they ought to lead you to worship of this great and good God. I know some of the stories are hard and difficult to understand, but see the overarching theme of the goodness and greatness of God. Now we come to our problem. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost nearly slipped. We have a contrast. God is good, but Asaph, he's got some complaints. He's got some issues. His feet almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped. Now, this slipping has nothing to do with slipping on ice or slipping on a wet floor. It's a metaphorical way of speaking about how he'd almost lost his way with the Lord. Basically, Asaph has almost gone off the rails. He's almost lost his footing with the biblical worldview of what truth is. He got off kilter, like sometimes we do. This happens to us more than we would like to admit. We focus a bit on the Lord, and sometimes we get off kilter and get into sin. And how many times in our Christian lives have we all needed an attitude adjustment? Or maybe a better question, how many times this week have we needed an attitude adjustment? Maybe more than once or twice. He says in verse 3, I'm envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Note first that he calls these people arrogant and wicked. So these people are characterized by pride and evil. The reason for this almost stumbling or near slipping was his envy. I was envious, he says. Envy, that word envy, could also be translated jealousy. Similar word, if not the same word. It's a negative emotion you have towards someone because of what they have or how they're doing or what they've accomplished. So you see someone doing very well. They build a $1 million house and you're envious because their business is doing so well and they're able to do that. And you get jealous or envious. You have a negative emotion toward them. But in essence, this emotion is a lack of content with what the Lord has given us. And we desire to have more than what we have and we want what someone else has. This sin is awfully close, if not really, it's the sin of coveting, of course, which is the desire to have something that someone else has. Of course, it's the 10th commandment in the 10 commandments. Because we want what they have, we get jealous. We see this in society all the time. We even see it in church. Hypothetically, you can see it when someone has a better house or a better property than us. We want it while all the time we should be happy with what the Lord has given us. Asaph here is envious of the prosperity. And it's very interesting the word that's used there. It's actually the word, everybody knows the Hebrew word shalom. Could be translated peace or prosperity. Here it's prosperity. The wicked are prospering. The wicked are gaining wealth and growing in assets. It'd be the type of people that their RRSP is doing great. Or they've sold a bunch of cows or whatever at great prices and they're rolling in the dough. How many times, though, have I heard or you heard, maybe you've even said this, you say, this jerk struck luck. And oh, he got so lucky with that investment, or he got a good job, or he married a rich girl, and you get jealous and you speak ill of them. I hear this often. Sometimes we struggle with envy and we don't even know why. It's a part of our sinful condition. But in these eight verses, next verses, verse 4 to 12, we see the reason why Asaph gets envious and the character of these people. So he's going to say, this is what I see. I'm envious of these things. So these wicked people, like I've said before, they're wealthy. In 73, verse 3, it says they have prosperity. Prosperity. 73, verse 4, look at it. It says their bodies are what? You can say it. Fat and sleek. Now, in our culture, to be called fat is not a compliment. It's not something that we get envious for, but in this culture, to be fat and sleek means that you had a lot of resources to pay for the food to get fat. 73 verse 7. Not only are they fat, but fat swells out of their eyes. Out of their eyes swells fatness, meaning they have so much fat that it's swelling out of their eyes. Lots of fat. Have a serious abundance of wealth. Look at verse 12, 73 verse 12. They increase in what? Riches. So, to use the old phrase, the rich keep getting richer. I don't know if he's getting poorer or not. We don't know that. But these rich keep getting richer. And we see this envy all the time in our culture. Envious of the wealth of other people. But probably, not only is that sin, but how about moving that envy into energy to working hard? Let's look at what the wicked people as well are. They have carefree living. That's the next thing about these wicked people. 73 verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken by difficult situations. In verse 12, it says, 73 verse 12, they're always at ease. It would seem that these types of people have the life that they're always on vacation in a hot climate in winter when it's negative 40 here, or they're always by their lakefront property in the summer, enjoying the beautiful day. They don't have a care in the world, it seems, except how are they going to enjoy themselves today in their carefree life? How many times have we been out of shape because we think someone else's life is just better than ours? Final thing about these wicked people is they carry out sinful language. They're arrogant and wicked, but they speak sin. 73 verse 8, they scoff and speak malice and speak threats to people. They set their mouths against heaven, meaning their speech is prideful. Not only are they increasing in riches and have carefree life, but they're arrogant towards God. They speak words about the Lord that are not true. And they say things about God, like, God cannot go. God cannot know. They speak blasphemous words. We see this in our culture, but maybe not as blatant. People think that God doesn't see them, therefore they can get away with doing this sin or that sin in the dark. Well, the Lord sees it all. So Asaph sees all this sinful behavior, sees all the sin, sees that these sinful people, arrogant, wicked, speaking even blasphemous words against God, are increasing in riches, have carefree lives, so much so that fat is coming out of their eyes that he almost slips and loses ground. Let's go to our next point. He comes to the presence of God. And he asks a question, although ESV doesn't make it a question. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? Now the vain word, and this points us back to Ecclesiastes. Do you remember that famous phrase? Vanity, vanity, it's the same word that's used here. But what Asaph is saying here is that he sought to be pure in heart, to be innocent. But it appears to be in vain or useless because he doesn't have it as good as the wicked who definitely have not been pure at heart. The New Living Translation actually helps us understand this verse. They translate this verse. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? We've all heard this. People complaining that they've been so good and look what they get as they look at others. Oh, they're horrible people. Look at what they get. They get it better than me. But Asaph is stricken. In verses 14 to 16, he's rebuked. And he seeks to understand all these things. It's wearisome to him. Basically, he's exhausted about thinking about these things. He's worn out from what he's seen. When he ponders this, he gets weary. You can't help think about Job when you hear this. Job, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is described as blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was so upright that he even would offer sacrifices for his kids in case they sinned. And you see that in Job 1 verse 5. Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He was seeking to be upright all the time. But we see Job lose everything. He loses children. He loses finances. Then he loses his health. You think if one person who lived on the earth during the life of Job, who didn't deserve this, Job did not deserve what he got. But just like Job needed to hear the voice of God, and he hears it at the end of the book, and see the glory of the Lord, we see this in Asaph, the same thing. Asaph needs to sit at the feet of the Lord and learn from the Lord, just like Job did at the end of the book. Then he says in verse 17, it's wearisome until I entered into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph goes into the sanctuary, to the place where the presence of God dwells. He comes to the Lord. He experiences the Lord. He hears instruction from the Lord, and then he's able to discern. This truth about Asaph is important here, because many times we might personally kind of get derailed, and we almost slip because we haven't sought God. Now hear what Paul Washer says about this. Paul Washer is a very, very committed preacher and was a missionary. And no one can really ever say Paul Washer's not faithful to the Lord. And hear what he says. All my weak days have a common cause. Well, what's that, Paul? I've neglected communion with God through my neglect of the scriptures and prayer. And then he says, when will I learn? How many times for us is this true? We realize that we're not on top of our game with the Lord, and we find ourselves giving into sin, watching things that we shouldn't watch, saying things that, oh, we shouldn't say, thinking things we shouldn't think because we've not entered the sanctuary of God like we ought to have. This has got to be one of the major problems in the Canadian church these days. They don't seek God in prayer and His Word. Because the Canadian church wants to focus on an excitement and emotions. Lord, help us. Let's go to the punishment of the wicked. So he experiences God's glory. He learns from God. He hears from God in the sanctuary of God. He discerns their end. And what is their end in verse 18 to 20? The destruction and the punishment of the wicked. Verse 18. They're placed on what kind of ground? Slippery. Fall to a ruin. Verse 19. They'll be destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. They will be like phantoms, meaning that they will be here today, gone tomorrow. They might have lots in society, but their wealth and riches will come to nothing. They don't have a sure foundation. The outcome of what they have will come to light, and they will receive what they've deserved. And now we can go to our final point, pure joy. Here in this section, we see six truths that Asaph has experienced with the Lord that reveals he can have pure joy. So six truths about the Lord. I can't talk about every verse because this is a longer psalm, but we're going to focus on the six things that he experiences with God. First, God is with him. Verse 23. God is with him. I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. The Lord is a God with his people, and he keeps his people right beside, holding their hand. Next, 73, verse 24, God guides him. He says, you guide me with your counsel, in verse 24. The Lord is a God who gives direction and guidance by his word. Also, verse 24, God will take him to glory. Again, we see that Asaph had the hope of the afterlife, that after Asaph died, the Lord would take him to be with him forever in glory. We saw this exact truth written by David in Psalm 16. It says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence of fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can't have pleasures forevermore unless there's an eternal life with God. Number 4, 73, verse 25. The Lord is the best in heaven and on earth. Asaph reveals here that he has no one else in heaven but the Lord, and the earth has nothing he desires more than the Lord. That would be a wonderful life verse for us. There's nothing on earth I desire more than the Lord. The Lord is his all in all, in heaven and on earth. His all in all. No one better. Number 5, verse 26. God is his strength and his portion. The Lord gives Asaph strength, but also the Lord is his portion, meaning that the Lord is all that Asaph needs. He's content in the Lord. In 73, verse 28, it's good to be near God. Asaph goes into the temple to experience the presence of God, and he knows it's good to be near God and enjoy God. Just six wonderful truths about the Lord. And maybe it's something we can sit and ponder this afternoon. Application. The fate of those who reject the Lord. Even in this summer, even at Dryden, or actually it was at the Fall Fair, we were talking about something that happened in Dryden. Someone asked me the question, why does God allow all these bad people to live, and yet these nice, beautiful people are not allowed to remain on the earth? Good question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Was the question. And I like to ask, good people according to whom? The proper response to that question is none of us are good. Romans 3:10. There is no one good. None of us deserve good from God. That would totally negate and dismiss the grace of God, which is good shown to those who don't deserve it. But here we see the fate of those who reject the grace of God and live in wickedness. They will not be near God. They will not have joy. They might have what we call earthly prosperity, but there will be no spiritual peace or prosperity. Here's Psalm 37, 16 to 20. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So if you have little and you're righteous, it's better. Don't let anyone tell you that because you have less, you're not better off. 4, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. Like smoke, they vanish away. Today, if you're outside Jesus Christ, if you've not received him as Lord and Savior, or you have not experienced salvation, deliverance from sin, then you must know that the Bible says this is your fate. This isn't me hating you. It's nothing to do with hate at all. But you need to turn from your sin and trust Christ Jesus in his work. You need to quit trusting in this life and quit leaning on this life and lean upon Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Lean on His eternal salvation. I'm always amazed how this life fails to deliver on satisfaction and joy that I find only in Christ. It's amazing. Every time the world fails me, the Lord offers me joy. Next, to the Christians, be careful about the sinful delicacies of the world. How easy is it for us to get wrapped up in this world and forget important things? How easy and how busy we can get. I see many people running ragged, even with their kids, and I wonder if them being believers, how on earth do they have time to spend with the Lord and actually be a family together because they're out 7 nights a week doing this and that? Unfortunately, we bought into the false idea that keeping our kids busy will keep them out of trouble, but we fail to see and to live out that our greatest priority is not keeping them busy, but to encourage us as a family and our children in the Lord. How many times, I don't even know if I want to know the answer to this, for Christians, do hockey games or watching hockey or hobbies replace family devotions? And how many times the things that we think that we're doing are good replace spending time with the Lord, even as family? We allow the world to conform us and transform us, but we fail to allow the Lord and His Word to transform us and conform us. Lord, help us live for Your glory and majesty. And I think of Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, 1 and 2, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that is, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the question is, who is conforming you and transforming you? The delicacies of this world or Canadian culture or Canadian society? Or is it Jesus, His grace, and His Word? But be careful of the delicacies of this world. Next, delight in the Lord. One of the ways we can fight discontent and keep from seeking the delicacies of this world is to find our delight and satisfaction in God. First, because it's only the Lord who satisfies, and only His satisfaction is eternal. Because you know what? It's just so much fun fishing in your secret spot, and you're catching lots of fish. But you will not be eternally be able to fish at your secret spot. It won't. My time, your time is going to end. And we won't be able to go to Secret Lake 3652, none of your business lake. You will not be able to enjoy your favorite hockey team or your favorite sports activity forever. And for me, I've never enjoyed my favorite hockey team anyways, just so you know. You are not going to be an eternal hockey fan. But God offers joy and satisfaction now for eternity. Like Psalm 17 verse 15 says, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Maple Leafs don't promise me that. Make investments in eternal joy in the Lord Jesus and less in this world. Maybe just thinking about this, less TV, less internet or hobbies, and try and spend more time as a family or even yourself in the Word. Trust me, it's a better use of time. Make less times for hobbies, more time for church work, prayer, and the Word. In Southern Ontario, it was an amazing experience. A guy showed me his Tonka toy collection and spoon collection. Not trashing people that collect those things. But he showed me it. It took up 3 rooms in his house. That in itself is a wow. It took a lot of time. He collected it for I don't know how many years because he was fairly older then when I talked to him and met him. And it took a fair amount of money. But he was annoyed that I wasn't impressed with it. He was mad at me. But you can't go before the Lord and say, Lord, look at my Tonka toy collection. Let me into heaven. Look at my spoons. Let me into heaven. No. Seek joy in the Lord now. It's not saying you can't collect Tonka toys. But if it's that much of a passion for you that you get mad that someone's not drooling over it, that's a problem. Seek joy in the Lord now. Contentment in the Lord now. In Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.